When it comes morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 10. So if you would follow along quietly in your Bible, please. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in need, in distress, in strife, in imprisonment, in tumult, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And in some of your Bibles, you might find in the margin the explanation, the mark of ministry, or the characteristics of true ministry. And those things that we just read, the apostle says, are going to be true in any godly ministry. And let's look to the Lord again, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to the throne of grace. We thank you, our Father, that as believer priests, we have access into the very throne room of the God of all the universe. And we come in the name and in the acceptance of by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as you look upon us, you see us in him. And with all the acceptableness of thy dear Son, we come. We thank you for this. We thank you to our Father that when the child of God prays in the will of God, you would no sooner reject our prayer than you would the prayer of your own Son. And so with this boldness we come to the throne of grace. Father, there are many unspoken requests here this morning. And Lord, we don't know them all, but you do. And we pray that you would answer each one according to your will and in your wisdom. And then too, Father, we think of those who are sick. Many suffering today with ailments and diseases. And we pray that you would fill their hearts with joy to overflowing and heal them to be your will. And then we pray for the unsaved. Those today who are only a heartbeat away from eternal suffering. We ask thee to turn their hearts to thee and may they be saved. We pray for our country. And we ask, dear Lord, that the rulers would govern in the fear of God, knowing that one day soon they will give an account for the way they rule. And for this Bible study, we pray, dear Lord, for help to understand the portion before us and to be helped by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Now, last week we were looking at the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, the truth of reconciliation. And if I were to ask you this morning, what does reconciliation mean? I hope you would say the word reconcile comes from the Greek word, which means to set right, like a broken bone or a broken arm or a leg. When the leg is out of joint or out of alignment, the word means to take the two pieces and set them right. That's reconcile, make it right. So the gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. God has not moved, God does not need to be reconciled, but man does. And so in the gospel ministry that the apostle is laying before us, God sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. And when he died for the sins of the world, he was bringing man back into a right relationship with himself. And when man is brought back into a right relationship to God, there are a number of words that describe it. And we'll start at the bottom. The word that many of us are probably most familiar with is the word forgiveness. We're forgiven. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. In whom you have forgiveness. Scripture says that we're forgiven through the blood of Christ. To forgive means to send away or to no longer be mindful of. Does God forgive our sins? Yes. Does God forget our sins?
Yes.
That was a little slow. Now, oftentimes we say, I can forgive you, but I can't forget what you've done. We say that often, don't we? I'll forgive you, but I can't forget it. And in a sense, that's probably true, because in our minds, we simply don't have the capability of reaching in and striking things from our memory, at least things that we would like to strike from our memory. Things we would like to remember, we can't. Sometimes I can remember what day of the week it is, or what I had for breakfast, or my children's name. Something you cannot forget. Hurts and offenses oftentimes lie right beneath the surface, and we can pull them up and think about them at a moment's notice. And listen to this passage from Hebrews. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that does not say their sins and iniquities can I remember no more. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is an edict of God. He has chosen never to remember our sins again. So whether you and I can understand that or not, we need to enjoy it. God does not remember a sin against you as a believer this morning. Past, present, future. No child of God in the scriptures is called a sinner. We're called saints. It's a new position. Now you and I know ourselves to be sinners. God does not see us so. That's positional truth. That's forgiveness. Now the next word would be justification. What does justification mean? We like some of the little definitions that we hear. Just as if I had never sinned. That's a good one. As far as it goes, just as if I'd never sinned. But actually it means a little more than that. Because if I stood in the presence of God just as if I had never sinned, I would still lack the righteousness of God. That definition takes care of my negative need that I am no longer a sinner in the presence of God, but in order to be right with God, I have to bear his righteousness. So next comes the word imputation. At the moment of salvation, you were forgiven, you were justified, and you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account, deposited to your account. At the moment of salvation, God placed on you for time and eternity the value of his own righteousness. And it is as though it's yours. Now, another word that we may not be quite as familiar with is the word remission or remit. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is not the same as forgiveness. Remission has to do with the consequences of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of the consequences of our sin. And that means because of his salvation, we will never suffer for our sins in the lake of fire. Now, we may suffer the consequences of some of our sins in this lifetime. But as far as God is concerned, we are cleared from the penalty of our sins. The next word is glorification. We are glorified in Christ. That is, all that Christ will have in his exaltation, he shares with us because we're his bride. And he will have nothing selfishly. He shares it all with us. And part of that is the glorified body that we'll receive. In heaven we'll have all of this and more than we can ever begin to understand until we get there. Now, that is the breakdown of the word salvation as Paul uses it. It's past, present, future. Salvation is the all-inclusive term that has to do with God saving us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. We've often heard it, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. All of that is included in the idea of salvation. Salvation is a very broad, full term. And you and I as believers have been brought into that. Now the apostle is laying before us in chapter 6 the fact that you and I now are workers together with him. Let me read the verse again to you. Verse 1 of chapter 6. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Who is the him in verse 1? God, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit. God is calling us into the ministry, and that applies to how many believers? All believers. We then as workers together, every one of us has the commission as believers to go into the world and give the gospel. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Apparently in Corinth there were a number of Judaizers, we would call them the legalistic element of Paul's day, and their view of salvation was that it was both a mixture of grace and works. It was a mixture of the Old Testament law-keeping with the New Testament covenant. And Paul has no word of kindness for these men. It's these men who are seeking to pull the church back into an Old Testament form of law-keeping for acceptance before God. Paul makes it very clear that the salvation that we've been studying is surely of grace, and there can be no admixture. Now, if that pattern is laid down over the ministry of the church and down over the ministry of Christians today, we need to ask ourselves, do we have the message right? Be very careful to maintain the principles of the message. Does the message contain even 1% human work? If it does, it is the grace of God in vain. Beloved, grace cannot be mixed with any other principle and remain grace. Because by virtue of what it is the gift of God. Now, do we in any sense ever deserve grace? Well, the attitude is, maybe not, but I deserve it a little bit better than you do. But we may both be bad, but I'm a little bit better than you are, right? Do we in any sense of the word deserve grace? Answer is no. If we do, it stops being grace. And in our minds, both as unbelievers and as Christians, we have to maintain the thought of grace. In the Christian life, do I deserve the grace of God? No. No, the grace of God is the grace of God. And let's define grace before we go any further. What is the definition of grace? Getting something you don't deserve? Is it a acrostic? God's riches that Christ extent? What's another?
Unmerited favor.
What's another? Undeserved love. We're passing over these quickly, but I hope we're thinking about them. Grace is God giving us something we do not deserve. That is salvation. Now let's test that principle for a moment. Could Hitler have been saved?
Yeah.
He could have been saved, couldn't he? Would we have been glad for his salvation during World War II? You are a little bit more gracious than I
am.
This may bring a little closer to home. Several years ago, the name Muammar Gaddafi, we would not have voted for him for president, I don't think. Could he be saved?
Yes.
Sir. A man has just walked into your home while you're away and taken a gun and killed your wife and children. Could he be saved?
Yes.
That's great. And that's God's grace. Human beings really do not defend grace like God does. We're more work-oriented. We're performance-oriented, aren't we? You do well, and I'll help you. You don't do well, I won't help you. You do your part, I'll do mine. The world view of marriage, 50-50. You do 50% of the work and I'll do the other 50. You behave 50% of the time and I'll behave 50% of the time. No, it's not work and human merit that we need. It's grace that we need. And marriage takes grace to survive, doesn't it? Someone would say grace and mercy. Add a little truth, and you've got the combination. Grace, mercy, and truth. That's the manual for marriage. Grace is far deeper than we normally understand it to be. Grace has no bottom. Grace has no ceiling. Grace has no coast. The grace of God is boundless. It's limitless. In Paul's day, for Paul to become a Christian was more than the average Christian in Jerusalem could begin to understand. Why? Because Paul had held the coat of them that stoned Stephen. And Stephen was a hero amongst the Christians. Paul had hunted Christians. He had closed churches. He had put Christians in prison. But when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and showed him the truth of salvation in Christ Jesus, Paul was a changed man. When he came back to the assembly, what did the assembly do? We don't need part of him. He's the man who's been running around Israel throwing Christians in prison. Barnabas said, no, wait a minute. God is at work in this man, and the grace of God is sufficient to save him. And so then Paul was brought into the assembly, and we know the result, don't we? That was the grace of God. The grace of God cannot be mixed with legalism. What is legalism then? Legalism is an attempt to take the Old Testament mindset of keeping the law of God and mixing it with grace. Some would say, yes, we're saved by grace, but we are kept by performance, or we're kept by work. And the answer to that is no, we are not. We're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. It's all of grace. Some would say, you do your part and God will do his part. But who's ever done his part? Some would say, well, if you will take one step toward God, do your very best, God will take over from there. But the book of Romans teaches us that none of us can take that first step. We're polluted. From birth, it's all of grace. That's why when we get to heaven, every one of us will sing amazing grace of wisdom. So can anyone be saved? Yes, because grace is mindless of the object. In fact, the more unworthy the object, the more grace is glorified. For example, some of you men like to work on old cars. You like to restore old cars, for example, and you go to the junkyard and you find one that's rusted out and has no wheels and tires, and it's a true opportunity for work. And you bring it home. You don't drive it home. You have it brought home. You drag it into the yard, and the wife and kids say, "What on earth are you doing?" And you begin to work. You go to work on it. And in the process of 3 or 4 or 5 years, you have transformed something that would not even run into a profit. Who gets more glory? You for doing that, or your neighbor for just maintaining his car that came from the factory shining on you? You get more glory. People will say, "My, how on earth did he do that? He started with this, and now there's this." In heaven, God will be glorified by saving the chief of sinners. That's how grace works. So the legalizers in Corinth had to be dealt with. And Paul's message to them was, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Because if you mix grace with anything, it ceases to be grace. That's just axiomatic. Grace plus something neutralizes grace. Cannot be grace if it's mixed. Now, the message is begun in verse 2. It's a quotation, I believe, from the book of Isaiah, but it goes like this. In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is no place in the New Testament that I'm aware of that God said you can be saved tomorrow. It's always today. Is there an urgency in the message? Today. The sun came up today. You have this day to live, but the sun will soon go down. You may not have opportunity to be saved tomorrow. You may, but you may not. Now is the accepted time. So there is an urgency to the message. This acceptable time, I believe, goes back to the year of Jubilee. It would be observed every 50 years in Israel. It was the year in which all land reverted to original owners. It was the year in which all debts were forgiven. It was the year in which all slaves went back to being free men. And it was a year in which no one did any work in Israel at all. They didn't plow their fields. They did nothing. They lived off the land, and for an entire year, they enjoyed freedom. It was during this time that God himself provided for Israel all they needed. They did not have to get up in the morning and go to work. They could stay in bed all day long if they wanted to. That was a year 1 in 50. A year of Jubilee. And the message was, proclaim liberty throughout the land. There was to be no one in chains, no one in debt, no one in bondage. And if you had anything against your brother, go to him and forgive him. And so Israel was to exhibit liberty and freedom in that year. The Lord chose that quotation that comes from Leviticus. It's repeated in Isaiah. And then the Lord used that language in the gospel when he said to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. And then he stopped. Because judgment comes after the acceptable year of our Lord. This day in which we're living has now lasted nearly 2,000 years. This day is a symbolic day. It began at Pentecost. It began with the formation of the church and will continue until the rapture. It's a 2,000 year day. It's the day of salvation. It's the day of opportunity. Now, in this day of opportunity, the personal message is, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And this is like Noah's building of the ark. The ark was in building 120 years, you'll recall. And the door was wide open. And for 7 days, the Lord had told Noah to go into the ark and stay in the ark, and that door stayed open, and anyone who wanted to come could come. But how many souls were saved? Eight. Noah, his wife, and his children. And that's all. And remember, the world was probably in the millions at that point. God started all over. That's an illustration. The gospel is going forth today. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. It's the church age. And during this time, men are saved by grace. Now, we are a part of that ministry. And Paul's burden is make sure that we have the message right. Now, let me give you a few true-false statements. True or false, baptism is a part of salvation. True or false, church membership is a part of salvation. No, it's right, Paul.
True.
Truth is false. Yes, but joining a church does not save you, but that's what we're talking about. True church membership, yes, but not what we call today joining a church, because you can join a church and be just as lost as you can be. These are things that have been, in our day and age, confused with the message of grace. Some people believe that you cannot be saved unless you walk an aisle and take a preacher's hand and have the preacher administer to you salvation. You can be saved sitting in your favorite chair in your living room. One of my best friends, I told you before, was saved in the top of a pine tree. There is no designated spot. As in Judaism. In Judaism, Jerusalem was the center of worship. That was where the presence of God was. And you had to go to Jerusalem to have things administered to you. We have a strange mix today, I'm afraid, of Judaism and Christianity and Catholicism and all the cults. But the message is God saves by grace. It is not a mixture. It is the grace of God. Now, I don't think we can improve on what the Bible says concerning salvation. If someone says, how can I be saved? I don't think we can improve on what Scripture says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. And then they will say, what does it mean to believe? Yes, there are other words that we can use to help them understand what believe means. But remember, too, the Holy Spirit is doing His work. He's speaking to them. They're divinely prepared. They will understand because the Spirit of God gives them understanding. There's several illustrations that most of us have become familiar with. You are, at this very moment, believing on a chair to hold you up. You're trusting that chair. Most of us, almost unconsciously. You're not sitting there right now thinking, I sure hope this chair will make it to the end of the meeting. You're not thinking that, are you? You simply sat down in the chair. That's an action of trust. When you walk into the airport and give your ticket to the ticket agent and walk down the ramp and sit down on the airplane, to me, that's one of the greatest acts of blind faith that we can ever exercise. Why? Because I don't know that pilot. I don't know whether he can fly a plane or not. I am assuming that the people in the airline have done their homework. I'm assuming that. But what if some clown got a pilot uniform and walked down the ramp and sat down in that pilot chair? I haven't checked it out. I'm assuming someone has said that you believe about an airplane in the foyer of the office building when you watch them take off. You believe about an airplane. You believe on it when you take off in the airplane. There's a difference. You believe about aerodynamics when you watch them fly, you believe on aerodynamics. You take your seat and buckle your seatbelt. There is a difference. You may believe about Christ as a man. You believe on Him. And you come into a personal relationship with Him and you give Him your life. You trust Him with your soul. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when by faith you come to Him as an unworthy sinner. Devoid of righteousness, you've taken your place in the dust before Him, and on the principle of grace alone, discounting baptism and church membership and tithing and all the rest, you come to Him as a guilty sinner, and by faith, you trust Him as your personal Savior. In other words, you are saying to Him, in effect, Lord Jesus, I believe You died for me, and right now, as best I know how, I trust You and You alone for my salvation. Now, our faith is not in our faith. How many of us have enough faith to be saved? Well, every one of us. But the Bible never tells us how much faith we have to have. It's not faith in our faith, it's faith in Him that connects us. Do we have a pound of faith, an ounce of faith, a bushel of faith, a ton of faith? Faith connects us to the object of our faith. The scripture says, to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is far more anxious to save than we are to be saved. No one in hell will be able to say, I tried to be saved, I tried to believe, but couldn't. No one can genuinely say that. Because salvation is not a hard concept. It's so simple that a little child can understand it. In fact, isn't that the best time to be saved? When you're a child? Little children can grasp these concepts, perhaps not as deeply as adults, but a little child can understand God made me, God loves me, Christ died for me, salvation is a gift. A little child can grasp that. Someone has said that the Bible contains truths so simple, children can wade in them. So profound, adults drown in them. It's not that the Bible is made hard by God. The Bible is made hard through our unbelief. And so the message has to be maintained. Now, to be sure, there is in the book of Ephesians and the book of Titus a relationship between grace and good work. Grace and good work. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which are very familiar to us, go like this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then it goes on to say, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So it's the opposite side of the coin. When we're saved by grace, we're saved unto good works. And they will always accompany true salvation. Scripture says, let us be careful to maintain good works. Good works will accompany salvation. But do they save us? No. We're saved unto good works. Paul is pressing upon his readers the need to maintain the purity of the message. Now, let me just suggest a subtlety that we have to be very careful to avoid. When we do in-church, or we would call in-house evangelism, there's a crowd of people there, and we give the gospel, and we'll say something like this, if you want to be saved, come forward. At that point, be very careful that the people understand what they're coming forward for. Because just the act of getting out of a pew and going forward has no saving power at all. You're coming forward, maybe, to have a counselor of the Bible and show you what it means to be saved. Be careful, too, that we do not just assume that people understand what salvation means. You want to be saved? Yes, the person said. And then you say, praise God, someone has just been born in the family of God. And actually, they have just said yes, but don't know how to proceed. They don't know what it means to take that step of trusting Christ. Paul is burdened that his readers maintain the purity of the message. It's great. Now, there is the urgency of the message. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When should someone be saved?
Now.
Can you ever say to someone, you need to be saved, but don't do it today? No, we should never do that. God never does that. Now is the accepted time. Remember, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Spirit of God is at work in every heart. When we give the gospel, we can lay it before them and simply say to them, now is the accepted time. Would you like to come to the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And it's absolutely essential. The first message that the Lord preached was repent. And repentance actually is another side of faith. It is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so repentance, while it is not a work, it is an attitude of faith. Can you keep on living in sin as though you had not come to Christ? If so, we can have Christian alcoholics. We can have Christian gamblers. We can have Christian adulterers. Right? How does that fit? It's an oxymoron. It simply cannot be. Repentance means that we have turned from our sins, we have turned to God from our sins. Now, be sure, there are times when Christians get out of fellowship with the Lord, and if we get out of fellowship with the Lord, we can repeat any sin that we could ever have done in our unsaved days, because the propensity is still in the flesh to do those things, isn't it? It's still there, just as bad as it ever was. But upon the initial coming to Christ, we must be willing to say, I'm turning from my sin to come to the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Now, the marks of the ministry. Look at verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry be not blamed. I believe that includes moral behavior, moral conduct. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And the very first thing on the list is the word patience. How many of us have a hard time being patient? Yeah, I don't. Why is it so hard to wait? I think it's because we're time-bound creatures. God is not. We think it has to be done in a hurry, or it won't happen. But one of the things the Lord is teaching us, and He's doing it on His own time schedule, is patience. Remember what James says about the farmer puts the seed in the soil after he does his breaking, and after he prepares the soil? The farmer has to wait for the crop. We have to wait. Patience is hard to wait sometimes. We give the gospel and we teach, we preach, we exhort, we live for the Lord, and sometimes the fruit is long in coming. Pray for the unsaved person you've witnessed to. Pray for them. And at that point we need patience, don't we? To wait on God, to wait on the work of the Spirit of God. The idea is the farmer puts his seed in the soil and covers it up, and the rains come and the sun warms the earth. The farmer does not go out there the first morning after plowing and planting his seed. He doesn't take his little trowel and uncover the soil to see if the seed is sprouting yet. He doesn't go out the second day and do the same thing. The third day, he waits long for it. Is the crop coming? Yes, but oftentimes it's unseen. In tribulation, in need, in distress, as we're lumping these together, in fright, in imprisonment, in tumult, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fasting. Remember, one of the criticisms of the Apostle Paul by the legalistic element in Corinth was, if you were a true apostle, God would never allow you to be mistreated. Paul now is opening his heart to us and he's saying, no, the marks of real ministry are these things. Tribulation, need, distress, fright, imprisonment, tumult, and so forth. Much like our own day, the prosperity theology teaches us that if you are sick, you are out of the will of God. And if you are poor, you're out of the will of God. If you have any bills, you're out of the will of God. And that is being taught today. And the idea is, if you have enough faith, you will always be healthy, and you will always be wealthy, because Christ, in the atonement, paid for all of your healing. And their quotation is, by His Christ, we are healed. They take that to be physical healing. We know that to be spiritual healing. And the prosperity theology is that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and He'll share it with those who have enough faith. What does that do to normal Christianity? It teaches us that we do not have enough faith to get the best from God. And this theology is way off faith. In fact, they would teach you that you should die perfectly healthy. Not actually. Should a Christian ever be sick? No, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith to get your healing. Then how should you die? And they think a minute, healthy. Now figure that one out. And when it comes to money, did the apostle have, did the apostle always have wealth? And furthermore, did the Lord Jesus, he had to ask for a coin to pay taxes. He had to ask for a coin to give his disciples an illustration. And that does not mean by the other side of the argument that to be in the will of God, you're always going to be poor. We believe God will always meet our needs. He will take care of us. But there is no promise in the New Testament to Christians that we will always be wealthy. That is an Old Testament prophecy to Israel. And that is an illustration of not rightly dividing the Word of God along its line. We cannot take promises to Israel and accrue them to the church. We're a separate entity from the church. And for these marks of ministry to be enumerated like they are in chapter 6, the legalizers in Corinth must have been sitting with their jaws dragging forth. Could this possibly be? Now, notice the middle part of verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the Word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and so on. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, will the true worker together with God have evil report spread about him or her oftentimes? What should we do about it? Try to take down every evil report and correct it? No, just leave it with the Lord. Keep doing the work He's given you to do and don't worry about what they're saying about you. The real issue is what they think of Christ, not what they think of us. As unknown and yet well known, I understand that John Nelson Darby has on his headstone these words, as unknown yet well known. What a contrast. Unknown by whom? By the world. Known by whom? God. Which would you rather have? as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, and yet making many rich. How do we understand that? Poor ourselves, Paul would say. Paul was not making a mint. He was not making a million off the gospel ministry, but making many rich. Was he going around in healing meetings and prosperity meetings, taking a dollar and promising 10,000 in return? Now, this has nothing to do with making them rich in dollars. It means making them rich in the grace of God through salvation. So in that sense, how many of us are rich this morning? All of us as God's children are rich in Christ. Paul says, all things are yours. Isn't that amazing? All things are yours. It says all things belong to Christ. And one day, we'll understand that as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And those are the marks of the Christian minister. Not easy, but eternal. Not always a bed of roses, but always worth it. Someone has said that we oftentimes get tired in the ministry. We never get tired of the ministry. How many of us are ministers? Every one of us who belong to Christ are ministers. If your church has 100 people in fellowship, there should be 100 ministers in the fellowship. All the different spiritual gifts. Does the man who empties the trash and cleans the Sunday school room, does he have a significant ministry in the body of Christ? Yes. Does the one who cleans the toilet and replaces toilet paper and makes sure that all of the physical needs of the building are met, nice and in place, is that a significant ministry? Yes, he is just as much a minister in the gospel of Christ as the one standing in the forefront. We oftentimes accrue different values to these ministries, but in the mind of God, God would say he's done what he could. He's done what I gifted him to do, and the reward, beloved, will be the same. And so the ministry includes all of God's people, and not a one of us can leave this morning as Christians thinking that we have no ministry. You know that if all you can do is drag yourself to your car after this meeting is over and go home and climb into a chair, you can at that moment start praying. And that prayer ministry is used by God to empower workers around the world. And most of us can do maybe a little more than driving the car. We might be able to give a gospel tract or encourage a neighbor. All of us are ministers, and God has put us where we are for a reason. When we go out today, we go out in the sovereign plan of God, and the lives we touch are planned by God in His providence for a reason. And so, as we take it seriously, we want to make sure that the ministry presents a clear gospel message of the grace of God. It cannot be mixed. It's grace. Then there is an urgency for the message. In other words, what we're going to do for the Lord, let's get started doing it today. And then, the marks of the ministry. We will not always sow today and harvest tomorrow. These are, I think, words of encouragement for us, because oftentimes we work and we labor and we sin and we invest, and there's very, very little in return. But God says, leave the harvest with Him. I have a very good friend who, in fact, some of you know the Bransons, who have been laboring in Senegal. The Muslim stronghold. They were there for years before they saw their first convert. And in the 3 terms, I think, or 12 years that they have been there, they've only seen a handful come to the Lord. That's hard plow. That's hard going. Day in and day out, day in and day out. There's some missionaries that have been on the field
and have never seen a convert. What keeps them going? Patience, faith, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the mark of true ministry. We don't always harvest today what we sowed yesterday. And it's not always easy. There are obstacles. Paul says there are many enemies in the gospel ministry. Some will like us, some will not. Some will encourage us, others will not. And the amazing thing is that oftentimes you get the greatest discouragement from amongst your own church family. There's always one or two there that are running around out of fellowship with the Lord and know exactly what to say at the wrong time. And what we have to do is, by the grace of God, absorb it and keep on going. We got good advice years ago. One dear fellow said, what do you think is the best thing to do when somebody comes to you and says, you know, I heard something about you the other day, and I want to confront you with it. He said, what do you think is the best thing to do? His advice was, listen to what they say, and agree with them as much as you possibly can, and then say something like this. And let me tell you how much more there is to this story. Because if you knew everything was wrong with me, you would have come yesterday. He said he had yet to see that, not to view the situation. I mean, what fun is there in kicking somebody who's already down? And there's just no fight to it. And leave the results with the Lord. And perhaps we can handle it that way. It's the Lord's name we're interested in, not so much ours. But we have a great ministry, don't we? We have a great Savior. And as we go forth from this place this morning, we've been called workers together with Him. We all have a gift. We all have a ministry. And we've all been encouraged to go forth and to be involved in that work that God has given us to do. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for where He is today. He is risen from the dead. He is exalted at Thy right hand. And He's waiting until the earth is made His footstool. And He'll come again. And He'll take us unto Himself. And He'll rule and reign. And He'll have His rightful place. Thank You today, our Father, for the Christian life. We want to live for You today, dear Lord, and we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to live this day for the glory of God. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Dear Lord, we pray for any who may need a word of encouragement today. We pray that that dear one may leave this meeting this morning having heard the voice of the Lord to them for their encouragement. We ask in Jesus' name.